Hello. First of all, can I add my welcome to Tim's, especially if you're visiting here for the first time. It's great to have you with us. And second, I do want to say thank you to you and to the elders for giving me this opportunity to serve in this way. And for the chance to study this passage. I think it's been such a blessing and encouragement and challenge to me personally. And I hope and pray to God this will bless you in the same way as well. Also, I'm wary that I can sometimes speak too fast, so if I am, give me some kind of signal to slow down. Before we read the passage and get going, just some starter thoughts. I know this is dangerous territory to start on, but if I said I'm now Welsh, if being the key word, if I said I now support Wales in rugby and football, would you believe that? Would you believe that about me? What would it take to believe that? What would it take to believe that? Now, to add to that, what if you were able to observe my life, the way I lived? What if you still saw me secretly rooting for England? What if the way I live doesn't match what I say? It's one thing to say I support Wales, but it's another thing to live a life that backs it up. As controversial as that might be, let me rephrase that. It's one thing to say I'm a Christian, but it's another thing to live a life that backs it up. It's one thing to say I'm a Christian, but it's another thing to live a life that backs it up. I wonder how well that sits with you. Now, there are some among us who perhaps wouldn't consider themselves Christian. To you, I'd like to say it's great to have you here, showing the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ, who is what Christianity is all about. It's something that we as a church, love doing. And I hope, by God's grace, you'll be able to see something of that beauty tonight. And I wonder if you ever thought about this. What does it mean to be a Christian, a true Christian? What does that look like? Well, perhaps you might be asking this a bit more personally, maybe feeling that you're not good enough for God to accept. What do I need to do to be a true Christian, to be genuinely following Jesus? Well, the passage we look at today will, God willing, answer a good number of those questions, and it is good news. But it's also going to be challenging news. Some of us here are those who have been coming to church for a long time, maybe brought up in a Christian family. Perhaps they think of themselves as Christians, as close to God, but maybe you feel your life doesn't quite match that. Perhaps mentioning that idea that it's one thing to live as a Christian and it's another thing to live a life that backs up, perhaps that doesn't sit well with you, making you a bit uncomfortable. Perhaps you think that's quite harsh, a bit condemning. Well, yes, yeah, it certainly would be harsh and unfair if it came from me. But the thing is, it's not me. It's God's word. It's God himself who's posing these questions. You see, the Bible, the gospel, is good news of great hope. But it's not just that. In that very same news of great hope, there are warnings, stark warnings, that we should take seriously. Some might choose to only look at the good or the nice parts. Some might only focus on the warnings. But the gospel consists of both, not one or the other, but both. And this passage we're going to look at today is a prime example of that. In this passage, we have two parables. Jesus, in his time on earth, during his ministry life, where he preached the gospel to everyone, he used parables quite often in his teaching. What are parables? Parables are, on one level, stories. Stories to illustrate certain truths, teach moral, spiritual lessons. But on another level, they're more than that. As one writer puts it, parables don't just illustrate spiritual truths. Rather, they challenge the way we view our world, ourselves, and even God. So with that in mind, let me pray for God's help, and we'll read the passage and get going. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for sending your Son so that we can come to know you and receive this great message of great hope. Help us, well, whatever weeks we've had, wherever we are at, help us to open our hearts to hear from you. Hear what you have to say. For your glory's sake. Amen. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to start reading from verse 23. So it's on page number 989 in the Church Bible. So Matthew chapter 21, starting from verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So, looking at this passage, I've given the title for this talk, if it helps, Warnings and Hope in Christ. By way of structure, I've essentially got 3 points, picking up on the common themes that both these parables give and grouping them together. As mentioned earlier, the gospel consists of both stark warnings and great hope. So first we'll look at the warnings of these parables, and then the hope offered. And finally we'll look at the central figure coming out of these parables, the source of both the warning and hope. So first, stark warnings to the self-confident. The first thing to consider, if you take a look at verse 28, the passage starts with Jesus asking the question, what do you think? Who's he talking to? See, these parables aren't just Jesus' inner thoughts, but they come as part of a conversation, a series of exchanges with a certain group of people. And who's this group of people? If you have a look at verse 23, we find out it's the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the majority of the scholars would agree that this section from verse 23 right until the end of chapter 22 should be taken as one block, all part of one series of conversations between Jesus and these chief priests and elders of the people. And that's important to be aware of, because that helps us in our understanding of what Jesus wants to teach us. You see, this wasn't just a normal kind of conversation. And these people who came to talk to Jesus weren't just ordinary people. As Gareth preached on this conversation 2 weeks ago, they were essentially the religious elite of that time, those who were regarded as the most religious. And this wasn't a normal conversation, it was a confrontation. The leaders were questioning Jesus. Who is he? What gives him the authority to do what he does? Now let's look at the parables. In the first parable, we see a story of the father and his two sons. The father desired for his sons to work in his or their vineyard. Now we'll focus on the other son in verse 31st. The other son says he will go, as we see in verse 30, but he did not go. What's the meaning of the parable? Well, Jesus answers. Have a look at verse 31 and 32. See, Jesus portrays two groups of people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes on one side, and you, the elders and the chief priests that Jesus was talking to. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. This son seems to be the better son, based on what he said. He seems to be obedient. He seems to be more closer to the father than the first son. And this son is representative of those chief priests and elders. See, they were the religious elite of that time. They were seemingly the closest to God, like the other son. On top of that, considering this Jewish nation, they had the Holy Scriptures, they had the Old Testament. They knew that God would send a savior to save them. This group of people, of all people on earth, were the most equipped to receive this long-promised Savior. They were the most ready. When God asked, will you receive the Savior who I will send? They were the ones who said, I will. Just like the Son said, I will, sir. But how did they fare? Let me read verse 30 and then 32. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. In verse 32, for John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors did. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. Though the older son said, I will, he did not go. And just like that, these self-confident religious leaders, though they said they were ready, though they seemed close to God and obedient, when God's promised Messiah came, this Jesus who was standing in front of them, this Jesus whose authority they were questioning, this Jesus who is the way of righteousness that John came to show. When Jesus came, they did not believe him. The other son did not go, though he said he will. The religious people did not believe or receive Jesus, though they were saying they will. Are any of us here today like these religious people? You see, earlier we saw how it's one thing to say that we're close to God. It's one thing to say we're Christians. But do you see how the way we live, our actions can totally contradict that? Just like it's one thing to say I'm Welsh, but it's another thing to live a life that backs it up, isn't it worth considering whether this description fits where we're at right now? Are we believing in Jesus with not just our words, but our lives also? Not just on a Sunday, but during the week. Let's now turn to the second parable. Again, he's speaking to the same group of people, the chief priests and the elders. I'm going to look at this under 2 points. Firstly, unique privileges. What we have here is a landowner who invests in and rents out a vineyard, essentially for the fruit it will produce. The fruit is the main thing here. Now, there probably was an agreement that the tenants can live and make a livelihood from the vineyard, but in return, they are to provide him with some fruit of his vineyard, his vineyard. These were some great privileges provided to the tenants. See, in that time, usually the type of people who would look for and want these rented or leased vineyards were those who could not afford their own land. So it's a great privilege to be given this vineyard to make their livelihood. More than that, it's a great privilege that the landowner hasn't just left them to it, but provided them with as much as possible to ensure their protection. And so they can flourish. He puts up a wall, he digs up a wine press, he builds a watchtower, and best of all, they have the privilege of knowing and having this generous person as their landowner. And these tenants very much represent the Jewish nation, in particular, the religious leaders. They had great privileges, even more incredible than what these tenants had. Privileges given to them by their owner, God. See, when they were without a place to call their own, God gave them a land of their own, Israel. Not just a physical nation, Israel, but the eternal kingdom of God. And more than that, God provided so much for their thriving, for their flourishing, and their protection. Better than all of this, God gave them the unique privilege of choosing this nation as the nation he was going to reveal himself to. The unique privilege of being part of his amazing plan for the whole world that would be fulfilled through his nation, this nation. They had an incredible, unique relationship with this owner, God. And we too have amazing privileges. If you've been brought up in a Christian family, or if you've been coming to church a long time, you have the Word of God, the Bible, in your language, easily accessible. And we are people who faithfully teach us from God's Word week by week. We have thousands of books, devotionals, commentaries, all of which help us to know God and turn to Him and to live for Him. They are incredible privileges. There are Christians in other parts of the world who would give anything to have God's Word in their hands. And there are churches who, if they see the kind of teaching and the resources that we have, or how they would long for, seriously long for what we have. And I'm not just talking about third world countries, I'm talking countries in Europe, that's the kind of situation it is. We are so privileged. And also, this applies to all of us here, whether we are regular churchgoers or not. Even if you don't consider yourself Christian, you too have an amazing privilege to read about Jesus, about God, in your own language, so that you can come to know God. That's a privilege many in this world don't have. Privilege is not worth missing out on. Privilege is not worth blowing. But it's the second point, abused privileges. But the tenants blew it. The chief priests blew it. And we too blew it. We abused those privileges. These tenants, they were expected to give in return the fruit of the vineyard. The owner's fruit from the owner's vineyard. But how do they respond? Take a look at verse 35 onwards. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They killed most of the servants this owner sent. And when the son of the owner came, in hope that this son would be shown a bit more respect, they kill him all the more maliciously. What's going on? How did these tenants, who had received all these privileges, come to this point of killing any representatives of the owner? Even the son of the owner. You see, somehow, these tenants got into their minds that this vineyard should belong to them. That they deserved it, or should deserve it. So they acted on it, to the point of killing anyone who would try to tell them otherwise, even if it's the son of the owner. They think it's theirs. It's not theirs, but they were confident it was. It doesn't belong to them, but they were confident it ought to, and that it does. They were self-confident. And that very much represents the manner in which the self-confident Jewish religious leaders have dealt with God and his kingdom and his son. Somehow they got into their minds that they were good enough, qualified enough to deserve to own this kingdom of God. It wasn't theirs, but they were confident that it was theirs, or it should be. And their confidence was based on their own merit. They were self-confident. They became self-confident religious people. How about you? Are you relying on your own good works? On the number of times you've been to church? On your Christian heritage? Are you like these self-confident religious, confident in yourself, that you're good enough for God to accept you? Because any confidence in anything other than Jesus will mean you are like these described here, and so not producing fruit. And that fruit is a key issue here. Take a look at verse 41 and 43. This is what Jesus says in reply. No, this is firstly what the chief priests and the elders say. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of his crop at harvest time. And then down to verse 43, Jesus says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. What does fruit mean here? In simple terms, it means evidence of something. Like what we thought about earlier, it's not just about saying we're close to God, but living a life that backs it up, showing evidence of that, producing fruit. But this producing fruit is not just about living. At the center of it, you see, producing fruit is about believing in Jesus Christ. Going back to the analogy of being Welsh, what if I didn't just say I'm Welsh, but I started wearing a Welsh rugby top? Would that make me a Welsh fan? A true Welsh? What if I started learning the Welsh national anthem on memory? Would that make me a true Welsh You see, I can very well put on an act of doing all these things. I can do a good job of seeming to be Welsh on the outside. I can even convince myself of that. But unless I'm Welsh at heart, truly Welsh at heart, then all the things I'm able to do is just fake, pointless, utter rubbish, you could say. And just like that, producing fruit is not so much about how you look on the outside. It's primarily about believing in Jesus. Being a true follower of Jesus at heart. See, true belief always leads to a life that backs it up. Fruit. But a religious life in itself doesn't always point back to true belief. These chief priests and elders were so highly regarded and seemed so close to God, yet it was all fake because they did not believe Jesus. If that was the case for them, shouldn't this make us question where we stand with God? Are we truly believing Jesus? But not just our outward lives, not just the act of going to church, not just saying the right things, not just being pious, not just doing good things, but with our whole heart? Or are we like these self-confident religious people, only seeming to be close, but never having our heart in it when it comes to actually believing and following Jesus? I plead with you earnestly to ponder these questions, because the consequences are rather serious. The warnings are rather serious, and that's what we're going to look at. See, because not using these privileges that we have to turn to Jesus, to believe in him, to put your faith in him, is an abuse of those privileges. It is a rejecting of God and his son Jesus. And those who reject Jesus, Jesus will eventually reject them. That is a stark warning. Let me read these verses together. We'll look at verses 31 and 32. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Now if we look at verse 41 to 44. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants. He will give him the share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. See, both of these warnings are about the kingdom of God. Both essentially say, those who reject Jesus will not enter this kingdom. The kingdom of God, what is it? It is the eternal, glorious kingdom that God promised to the Jewish nation centuries ago, and also to us. This kingdom that God would establish was for eternity. It's a kingdom where, having defeated all evil and sin and darkness in this world, this kingdom is where we can enter into a kingdom where there is no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering. And this glorious kingdom that the Jewish nation were hoping to enter, it was the long-promised Savior through whom they were able to enter. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying he is this Messiah, Savior, King, who will bring about this promised kingdom. And he's saying that the likes of prostitutes and tax collectors will enter, and these religious elite will not. And the thing is, if we're not trusting fully in Christ, if we have any ounce of self-reliance or self-confidence, then we too will not enter. That is the warning. But in the midst of all this, though this seems pretty depressing and sobering, there is a wonderful hope. And that is the beauty of the gospel. And that's the second point we're going to look at now. I want to bring to you some aspects of these parables and ask you the question, what's the common theme here? In the first parable, what about the first son who said he won't go and then changed his mind and went? Why did Jesus include him in the parable? And looking at verse 31 and 32, what is it about these tax collectors and prostitutes that meant that they were the ones who entered the kingdom of God? And in the second parable, looking at verse 41 and 43, who are the other tenants who will be given the vineyard? Who are the other people who will be given the kingdom of God? The answer, in many ways, is quite simple, but at the same time, hard to take in. It is very humbling, but at the same time, so rich and such a great source of hope and comfort. The one common thing between all these people who are accepted by Jesus is this: they simply believed in and put their trust in Jesus. So the second point is great hope for the Christ confident. See, they put their confidence in Jesus to save them. They were not self-confident, but they were Christ confident. Now, if I could expand on this a bit more, firstly, I'll describe it in terms of confessing and repenting. In verse 29, the son who is initially disobedient, saying, "I will not," but then changes his mind, is the one who does the will of the Father. He changed his mind and acted on it. Now, have a look at verse 31 and 32. See, Jesus equates this son to the tax collectors and prostitutes. Do you see how shocking this is? Let me read verse 31. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Those regarded as furthest from God in society, tax collectors and prostitutes, and least deserving of his forgiveness, are the ones who enter the kingdom of God. Ahead of, or instead of, these self-confident religious who seem to be the closest to God." How can that be? To explain this, Bethan earlier talked about the sexual abuse that Christian women face. Some of you may remember a scandal of the US gymnastics team doctor who was convicted for sexually abusing hundreds of teenage girls. Let me read to you a snippet from one of those gymnasts, Rachel Den Hollander, a Christian, one of those who was abused by him. She addresses him in a hearing and speaks of how people like him, people like the tax collectors and prostitutes, and people like us, can find forgiveness in Jesus. I thought the way she put it was far better than what I'd written up. And I only found it last night. This is what she says. "In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach a point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so you may someday experience the true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Yeah, that's what I thought. See, how can it be that sinners like us, that those like the tax collectors and prostitutes, and even this sexual abuser, how can it be that they can be forgiven? It's because they confess and repent. Because they know how wrongly they have treated God. And that is what sin is. Not just doing bad things, but at the core of it, sin is not treating God as God and so wronging him. And unlike the religious self-confident, they admit, they confess, and they repent. They turn from their wrongful ways and instead turn to God. Just like that, with us, we all have wronged God. Not just doing bad things, but at the core of it, rejecting God, wronging him. And so we stand before him utterly guilty and deserving his rejection and his wrath. But when we fully face up to the sinful people we are, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, when we humbly confess our sinfulness and truly repent and turn away from those ways, when we seek forgiveness from him, Jesus will forgive. What an incredibly merciful God. Second thing is believing in Jesus. Take a look at verse 32. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. See, it's not just that they felt guilty or felt remorse, though that is important. It's not just that they humble themselves, though that is important. No, what's important is it doesn't stop there, but it should take us to Jesus Christ, to believing in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to believe in who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, our Savior, our King. It means to believe in what he has done, dying on the cross in our place. And it means to trust that all of who he is and what he has done is enough to save us, forgive us, make us right, enable us to enter the kingdom of God. And it means to trust in Jesus alone. Nothing else. Not your family, not your Christian or religious heritage, not your good works. Nothing else. In other words, it means putting our full confidence in Christ alone, not ourselves. That's the key. That's the difference. The self-confident religious who rely on themselves are utterly rejected by Jesus. But the Christ-confident sinners, no matter how sinful you think you are utterly welcomed by Jesus. Now, with all of this, some of you might see this pretty negative, as constraining, almost like a threat. Believe in Jesus or. And some of you might find this really hard to take in, maybe causing you to doubt your faith. Let me use an analogy to bring this all together and hopefully help. As some of you may know, Dan Owen decided to go skydiving a few weeks back to raise money for his school. Now, without wanting to take away how scary it was, if not for Dan, then certainly for his family, he didn't dive on his own. He did dive strapped with an instructor, I believe. Yes. Now, in doing that, do you see how he had to put his trust in that instructor? What if Dan decided, you know what? I don't trust this instructor. I'm just going to jump on my own. I've never done this before, but I'm confident. I think I'm good enough, so I'm going to do it. He says as he jumps without knowing that how to pull the parachute strap. Would you say good on him? No, hopefully, if you're a good friend to him, you'd try and encourage him not to do that. You'd lovingly give him the warning. Why? Because of what's at stake. It's a life and death matter. Try and jump on your own, and you will face the deathly consequences. And that's the warning of Jesus, the loving warning. Try and stand before God on your own, the God of this world, and no matter how good you think you are, you will face the deathly consequences. That isn't being harsh. This is the warning of a loving God who wants what's best for you, who wants to save you. But Dan didn't jump on his own. He trusted himself, his whole life, you could say, to the skydiving instructor, the one who had the experience, the qualifications, and so the best chance to get him to safety. And just like with skydiving, and that's the good news of Jesus, trust in him, and you won't just get the best chance at being saved, forgiven, and getting the safety of going to the kingdom of God, you'll get the absolute guarantee. And just like with skydiving, it doesn't matter how bad you are, how scared you are. All that matters is whether you trust in Jesus to save you and keep you safe. With those who are struggling with doubt, I want to particularly point this out. With skydiving, it doesn't even matter how good your trust is of that instructor. But what matters more is whether the instructor is capable. Just like that, simple faith, simple trust, even if it feels tiny, is absolutely enough. Because what matters is not how strong your faith is, but how capable is the person you're putting your faith in, Jesus. This is how great this good news is. And it is good news for all of us. Do you see how this gospel that Jesus offers is open to all, no matter who you are, where you're from, or what you've done? As we've read earlier, as Liz read earlier, from John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his own one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not be lost, but have eternal life. Now, as we come to a close, and we are about to meet around the Lord's table, I just want to finish looking at one last thing, or person, Jesus. He is the one at the center of both the warnings and the hope. Why? What is it about Jesus that's so significant? Why do we make so much of him? Because he is the one who saves us. How? By coming to die for us. Did you notice how in the second parable, the father sends his son only for the tenants to kill him? Just like that, God sent his own son. And the son, Jesus Christ, left all of his heavenly glory and came. But unlike in the parable, he came knowing full well he had to die. He was killed by the Jews and the Romans, yes, and that's literally 3 days after this conversation. This conversation was during Jesus' last week, the Tuesday before the Friday, when he will be crucified. But Jesus came knowing full well what was going to happen, and he still came, willingly to die. As he describes the son in this parable, he's describing what is going to happen to him. But this is not a sad death. because it is through that very death that Jesus gloriously defeats all sin. It is through that very act that Jesus sets us free from that sin which we could never get rid of, and so saves us and enables us to enter his kingdom. This is what verse 42 is talking about, quoting a psalm. Jesus is the killed son and the rejected cornerstone. Let me read verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. Cornerstone is the most foundational and strongest stone, crucial to the structure of any building. Jesus is the stone that was rejected and killed. But in the very act of rejection, he establishes and sets up this glorious eternal kingdom of God. To save us, he had to live the life that we were supposed to live. And he had to die the death that we deserve to die. And he did. And so, through his death and resurrection, he opens the gate so that simply by believing in him, we can enter. And so we can be forgiven. We can be saved. What an amazing Savior. What an amazing God. That's why the psalmist says, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And by relying on Jesus, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed, and is able to completely cleanse us from all our sinfulness, by putting our full weight on this cornerstone, this solid rock, we can wonderfully be saved and enter his kingdom and his glory. Great hope in Christ alone. Amen. We're going to sing now.